Good afternoon. We welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to Christ Presbyterian Church as we gather this afternoon for the memorial service for our beloved father and brother in the faith, Jim Thacker. As we gather here this afternoon, we want to be absolutely clear why it is that Christians get together for funerals and memorial services. And the reason is threefold. First and foremost, we have gathered this afternoon to worship and to glorify God. This memorial service, above all else, is a worship service. Also, we long to present the salvation that God offers us in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. It was the hope of Jim. It is our hope as well. And lastly, of course, we long to honor the life and the memory of Jim Thacker. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 41:10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be alarmed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my victorious right hand." With that, let's prepare to worship God as we sing hymn 521, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less," 521. If we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Romans 14:8. The psalmist in Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And our Lord Jesus himself says in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, our Father in heaven, we acknowledge the uncertainty of our life on earth. We are given a mere handful of days, and our span of life seems like nothing in your sight. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but your word, O God, will stand forever. And this is our hope, for you are our God. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. O Lord, as we have gathered this afternoon, let us know our end and the number of our days, that we might learn how fleeting life is. Turn your ear to our cry and hear our prayer. Do not be silent at our tears, for we live as strangers before you, wandering pilgrims as all our ancestors were. But you are the same, and your years shall have no end. Be pleased, therefore, to look upon our sorrow, and for the sake of your dear Son, to grant us the consolation of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you will enable us to hear your holy word, so that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we may have hope. Grant to us also that we may firmly hold our confidence in your forgiving mercy and the blessed assurance of eternal life through Jesus. We ask these blessings of you, our Father, through him who bore our sins in his own body on the cross, who rose from the dead, and who is exalted even now at your right hand, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Let us continue worshiping as we sing hymn 457, Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing, 457. And now, people of God, we have an opportunity together to confess that great hope which we have in Jesus Christ. We'll be using the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. It's printed for you in your bulletin. This is our hope and our comfort in Christ that we confess before not only ourselves, but before the whole of the world. I will ask the question. Please respond with the answer. People of God, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. May God bless that confession. May it become true in our lives. Please be seated. And people of God, as we prepare to turn once more to hear God's word, let us pray and ask his blessing on that word. Let's pray. Father of all comfort, source of all true wisdom, we ask that you would now calm the troubled waters of our hearts and still all other voices but your own, that we may hear and obey what you tell us in your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Our first scripture reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the first 8 verses, a familiar passage that reminds us that our time is in God's hand. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. May God bless the reading of his word.
Swift and be thy royal throne. I'm ready to go home. Carry me home.
Our father Abraham says that our years are few and they are remarkably hard. And yet we are encouraged to know that God walks with us every step of the way. Psalm 103, starting in verse 13, says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments." It is that everlasting love of the Lord that is our hope, which he has placed on his people, and which with which he will never let us go. At this time, let's ask members and friends of the family to come forward and to share with us their memories of dear Jim.
Hello. I'm Matthew, Jim's son, and I might be the only one brave enough to come up here today to speak and share, but I'll do my best to represent the family. If you are here, just a little side note, if you are and you would like to share but maybe not want to come up to this microphone, we are going to have plenty of time after this service with some food and such, so we can... You don't have to come now. Oh, am I talking too softly? Okay. Well, what I wanted to share with you today was my journey, so to speak, of getting to know my father. And that's a kind of a weird way to put it. I got to know my father. I just had 45 years to do it. It took a while. For a lot of us, we know a friend for 5 years, 10 years, a family member, child. We don't know them for too long. But I had a long time to learn about my father, and I put it that way because it was progressive. I didn't know him from the beginning. I didn't know everything about him, and it was a process, it was a journey. So I want to talk to you a little bit about some of those stages. Lord willing, we'll be able to show some slides of my father after this service on a projector and such. And one thing I recognized, I was putting the slideshow together myself, and there was a lot of pictures of my father holding me as an infant, holding my children, my niece, my sister. He held babies. Not all men are comfortable with that. But my father was. And so from an early age, I learned that he was tender and affectionate. As a young boy, I remember we grew up in a Baptist church, and I went, they often celebrated Hallmark holidays at church, but one of these was Father's Day. We had a special Father's Day service one Sunday, and they invited all the children. I was one of, up to the front, and the pastor stuck the microphone in our face and said, "What do you like about your father?" And I said, "Well, he's funny." I don't know, I probably was 5 years old or something, but as a five-year-old, I knew my father was funny. Everybody in the church thought that was funny, too. Apparently, that was cute, I don't know. But my children think I'm funny, I think. Do they think I'm funny sometimes? Okay. So it's a natural thing. As an older boy, I have a memory of going to a fair with my family, and my dad said, "Well, why don't you play one of these carnival games?" And there was a carnival game that I was looking at. I had practiced darts in the garage. And he said, "Why don't you try this?" And I was like, "Dad, it's like $5 just to try and hit that balloon thing." I'm like, "That's not wise choice of money, you know?" And I thought he would totally agree with me because that's who I learned it from. But he said, "No, do this." I'm like, who are you? What is going on here? So he gave me the $5. I did it, and I'm totally amiss. And I was like, "See?" He's like, "Do it again." And I realized that I knew how hard my father worked. I was aware at that time as a younger boy how hard he worked at his job and how passionate he was about doing a good job and working hard and making enough money. And so I thought, oh, maybe it's a money thing. Maybe my dad wants money. But he didn't want wealth. He didn't want things. He wanted to spend it on his family. He wanted to work hard to support his family. And even in a lighthearted moment at the fair, I learned that about my father. He was willing to spend his hard-earned money on giving me a good time. As a teen, I was aware that he came to all my music performances. I was a band kid. I learned to play the piano, much to my chagrin, as a young boy. And then I learned the trumpet, which I fell in love with. And my father showed up to every performance. I can't remember one he was not at. I know that's not good English. One that he did not go to. And it was wonderful, and I don't think I realized the gravity of that until later, but I learned that he was proud of me. He respected me. He respected how I spent my time and what I was passionate about. He didn't tell me I needed to be in band, like I tell my kids. He let me choose how I spent my time, and he supported me, and he loved me, and he showed up. In my 20s, this is where it gets interesting, I started to learn that he was a lot like me, or maybe better said, I was a lot like him. In my 20s, I started to realize how bad and of a sinner I was, and how ugly I was, spiritually speaking. And I started to learn that about my father as well. He was a sinner, and he wasn't always doing the right thing or saying the right thing, and I saw myself in him. And at first, that's a little scary. I don't know if you have a similar experience where you see things in yourself that echo what you've seen in your parents, and at first you can think, "Oh, I don't like that." And I think there's some truth to that. I hated my sin, and I saw my father. He hated his sin, but he also loved Jesus very, very much. And I think that was in response to his sin. He hated his sin. And therefore, he loved his Savior. He loved deeply his Savior because he knew he needed him. He wasn't a man who thought he had it all together. He wasn't a man who kept up good appearances all the time. He admitted he needed Jesus. And I was aware of that. I started to become aware of that in myself. that I needed Jesus. I needed a righteousness that was not my own. And we had that in common. My mother had said in the past, and this isn't very biblical, so don't take it too seriously, but she said, I won't forget it. She said, if there's anyone going to heaven, it's your father, because I don't know anyone who hates his sin and cherishes the gospel more than him. I can't look at my kids. Tegan and I, my wife and I, named Levi James Thacker, our firstborn James, his middle name after my father, for this very reason. We wanted to encourage this same faith in our children that my father had. Not a faith in works, not a faith in strength or wisdom or hard work even, which all of things that which my father was good at, but in Jesus, in his righteousness, not our own. So that's why we have Levi James Thacker, and ideally to carry on the legacy, we have Jude Matthew Thacker after me. So it's very important to our family, what my father has shown in his faith, and I think that's the most important thing. So, thank you.
Good afternoon. My name is Bill Strickler. I am Ann's brother, oldest one. I'm the oldest one. And since Matt mentioned that he'd only known his father for 45 years, I would say that I'm second in this room that knows your father, being that your mother is number one. My wife Linda and I live in Mason, Texas, and I'm here to offer my thoughts on my brother-in-law and chronologically order in which his life occurred. So here, the title of this is And Life Goes On. Jim is a very devoted follower of God Almighty. Jim is a very devoted son to his parents. Jim is a very devoted brother to his sisters. Jim is a very devoted grandson to his parents. Jim is a very devoted nephew. And life goes on. Jim is a very devoted husband to his wife, Ann. Jim is a patriot to his country in the military. Jim is very devoted as a father-in-law to Tegan and to Reuben. Jim is a very devoted father to his children. That'd be Colleen, Matt, Maya, and Matt. Jim is a very devoted grandfather to his grandchildren, Christina, Levi, and Jude. Jim is a very devoted uncle to many, and life goes on. Jim is a very devoted to his in-laws. Jim is very devoted to his friends. Jim was very devoted to myself as his employer for years. And life goes on. Jim is very devoted to his business as an owner. Jim was very devoted to his customers. And Jim was very devoted to his community. And life goes on. Jim is very devoted to life and to his God. We will always be devoted for Jim in his memory. And life goes on. Thank you.
Hello. I'm Christina. I am Jen's granddaughter. Ignore this. I was asked to wear it. I didn't prepare anything to say, really, so forgive me if I'm a little sporadic. But I knew I wanted to get up here and to talk about an aspect of my grandpa's life that I got to see, which is his life as a grandpa. Growing up with him as a grandpa, I think, and in reflecting on that relationship I had with him, I know that he is like, he was the everything a grandpa should be. Everything a grandpa should be. You walk in to their house and you kind of have to gauge whether he's having a good day or a bad day. You have to, there's not much you have to do, actually. He was always there for me every time I walked into that house. And I remember in elementary school, he would come to get me from school in his big Astro van, and I would get in there, and it felt like a spaceship, buckling my seatbelt, and I'd put my hands on the dash like we were about to take off into space. And he would take me to the bank sometimes, and he would say, he would tell me what bill he was going to see done, and I didn't pay attention, but he would bring me there, and I would get a bubblegum lollipop every time, and I will remember that forever. We talked about this a couple days ago, but I remember when I was very little, I would say, my favorite color isn't pink. I was very adamant about the fact that my favorite color wasn't pink, but he would come up to me, and he would say, Christina, well, my favorite color is pink. So he loved to joke with us. He loved to be around us. He liked to be a part of everything that we did. Just like Uncle Matt said, he made an effort to attend all of the theater productions I was in. And yesterday, we had a closing performance of a show that I was a part of. And my grandma came up to me afterwards and said that, I'm so sorry. And he said, and she said that he would have loved it. And I know that's true. He loved the performing arts so much. And he made that a part of his relationship with me and with Levi and Jude. He, I probably should have waited to do this after. But I had to get up here. He would sit down with me and he'd pull out his opera magazines. And he would sit there and he'd go through and he'd talk about the artists. He would talk about the art. He loved the opera and he shared that with me so often. And I could remember very few things of what he told me. He sat there for long periods of time. He loved talking to people and he loved talking to me about the opera. But I really was not paying attention as well as I should have been. But that's something that I will always remember about my grandpa, is the way that he loved the performing arts and the way that he encouraged me to keep doing that. He loved worship. That was a huge part of his life. He loved being here. He loved, I don't know if he necessarily loved hearing his own voice singing praises, but he loved being a part of that. He loved, he played the saxophone in high school, and he has always encouraged me to continue my performing art, and his son, and you'll see in the biography that my mom wrote, my grandma and him had season tickets to the LA Philharmonic, and He just loved the performing arts, and that was a huge part of his faith as well. I did want to mention one more thing, and this is something I think my immediate family can attest to. To the end of his life, even, and I know it wasn't the reason that he passed away, but he started showing his age very much towards the end, and one part that never, ever faltered about my grandpa is the way that he prayed. We would sit down together at family dinners, and there was never really any question unless he was, like, absent for some reason or, like, having a terrible day, I guess. But he was always the one who prayed for us at family dinners. So he would sit there, and we'd join hands, and I'd just hear him. He'd go through all of it, and he just... That's something that I aspire to have as a person, and I think that my family really admired about him, is that he knew how to pray, and he had that to the very, very end of his life. And that's something that I really respected about him. I respected him a lot.
Hi, my name's Nick. I think I'm going to probably be the only person here who probably didn't know Jim very well. I just recently became part of the family, and I just wanted to say that there were a few times that I did meet with him. He was very joyous. He was very happy. Spoke highly of his family. Clearly, he was a great husband and a father and a grandfather. And a very religious man, good businessman. Everybody thinks about those things, and over we come to events like this, and we're sad. But I just wanted to make a point, and maybe some of you may have heard this or not, but we're all on page 2. If everybody looks at page 2 at the very top, it says James Luther Thacker, 14 April 1942-18, April 2023. We're the dash. Everybody here, even those who couldn't make it here, we're all the dash. We are part of his life. We had moments that we can cherish as a grandparent or as a grandfather and with his family, as being a husband, good friends. We're all part of the dash. And everybody should remember that and reflect on that today, because you're part of everybody's dash. Everybody you know, any family members, friends, colleagues. And I want everybody to remember that. That even though I only saw him, I think maybe 3 times during his life, I enjoyed his company, and I think I'm part of that dash. We said some fun things together. We did some fun things together at his house when they moved here. And I remember that. That's the happy times I'll remember, and I think everybody here needs to do the same thing. And just remember the dash. Thank you.
That was some powerful stuff. He hated his sin, but he loved his Savior. Sermon ended. Good night, everybody. How encouraging it is to hear the testimonies of a man who loved his family, who loved Jesus, and like Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Jim was that to all of you. How encouraging. But you know, the good news here is that this is not goodbye. This is simply a so long. And to that end, now I want you to hear, again, looking in your bulletins, the order of worship, to hear that good news that comes from the promises of the gospel that God gives to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. In John 14, our Lord says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Paul reminding us of the great privilege in which we stand as God's people because Jesus is that way, truth, and life. He tells us in Romans 8, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May we celebrate what we've just heard as we stand to sing hymn 261, "What Wondrous Love Is This?" Please be seated. And as we prepare now to preach the Word of God, let's read two more final passages that share with us the good news of the new life and the resurrection that God gives to those who have faith and trust in Christ Jesus. Again, the words of Jesus, this time from John 5:24. "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, the time is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be surprised at this, for the time is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And then in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. I want you to pay special attention to those words that Jesus, he is the one who was seated on that throne, said, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's what I want us to see as we turn now to the passage that we'll be using for our sermon meditation. It is the wedding at Cana in Galilee from John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Now, when I picked this, I did not know that 2 weeks ago Pastor Aubrey would be preaching on this very same text. All the things that Pastor Aubrey said were wonderful. You can bring them in, you can import them, you can read them in, but I'm not going to repeat them here. I'm going to focus on a very, very narrow aspect, one that Imad did not speak about, but which I think speaks to this making of all things new, which is what we need to hear this afternoon. So now let's turn our attention, it's printed for you in your order of worship, to John chapter 2, the first of Jesus' miracles, the first 11 verses. This is the word of the Lord. "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this afternoon. Now, as you read this text, you might think, well, this is an awfully unusual text for a funeral. Pastor Canales, maybe you didn't recover fully from that pneumonia 3 weeks ago. Maybe it got into your head. Maybe you have confused a wedding with a funeral. It is an unusual text focusing on a wedding. But it really is apropos for the life of Jim Thacker, because 56 of Jim's life were spent with Ann, 54 of them married. And as we've just heard from those who spoke about his life, Jim's life was a love story. And even for the short time that they have been with us, when we see Jim and Ann together, they were an example to all of us in this church of true godly love as shown to us in marriage. Now, what is marriage? You would, I'd like to say that it goes without saying, but nowadays it seems like we have to make it clear. Genesis chapter 1 tells us clearly, the very first chapter in the Bible, and it's repeated for us in stereo in Genesis chapter 2, just in case we missed it. Marriage is a union between one man and one woman. And we're told even in the earliest stages of the Bible that the role of that husband is to care for his wife, to protect her, to love her, to lead her, to provide for her. In this way, he shows her his love. And she is to be his helpmate, to come alongside him, to enable him to do those things for which God has called us as a human race. And in this way, she shows her his love. And together in that union where they become one flesh, that cannot be missed. No longer two, but one. Their love goes on. They share all things, good and bad. And it makes for the most beautiful thing in all of God's creation. And they do this until death, as the vow says, death do us part. But it is that last part, death do us part, that reveals the one fundamental flaw in human marriage. The one thing that shows us that human marriage, as beautiful as it is not the gold standard. And it reveals that human marriage really is nothing but a shadow of a much deeper reality, of something else. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 exposes that for us. As he speaks about human marriage, he tells us that marriage is ultimately a reflection of the relationship that Jesus has with his people. That's the deeper reality. Allow me to read just very briefly from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies." Remember that one flesh part. "He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." And then quoting from Genesis 2, Paul says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You see, even as Paul is calling husbands and wives to love one another, he tells us there's a much deeper mystery underlying it. He says the mystery is profound, and it's really ultimately about Christ and his church. He tells us that the reality behind the love of human marriage is the love that Jesus has for his church. And it is that love which animated the love that we saw that Jim and Ann had for one another. And it is that love that points to the hope that both Jim and Ann have in Jesus Christ. It's that hope and that love which we see played out in the wedding in Cana. And again, it's a familiar text. We won't unpack it fully. But we see Jesus, he's been invited to this wedding with his disciples. He's there with his mother. And in verse 3, we see that disaster strikes because the wine runs out. Now, you gotta remember, in those days, this was really, really, well, it was the end of the party. Those receptions, those celebrations were not just a few hours tacked on at the end of the wedding ceremony. No, they lasted a whole week. People came from all over. And in those days, you know, traveling took several days. They didn't want to come just for a few hours. They were there for the whole week's party. And for the wine to run out in the middle is truly disastrous. You see, it's not just a social faux pas. It doesn't just lead to great embarrassment for the groom, although it did in that case. But it also speaks to the groom's ability to provide for his wife. It is the first test of whether he can prove to the father of the bride that he can care for her. In those days, the wedding didn't start with the ceremony at the beginning. That ceremony where they finally were married came later. This is the pre-celebration. And the groom has already failed. And as we read in that story, Jesus then takes this water, or asks the servants to bring this water and pour it into these huge purification jugs, something on the order of 150 gallons of water. And there, Jesus does something miraculous. His first miracle, he transforms those 150 gallons or so of water into wine. And not just any old wine, but the very best wine. So much so that we read in verse 10 that the master of the feast, it was sort of the maitre d' who ran the whole week, the whole party, the master of the feast was utterly amazed. Because you see, it was the custom to put the best that you had up front when everybody was really paying attention. And as people kind of got into the celebratory mood in day three, day four, and they were maybe a little less coherent, then you can bring out the not-so-good wine. But the master of the feast tastes this wine and says, this is spectacular. This is above anything else we've ever seen. It is the very best wine. And John, the gospel writer, tells us in verse 11 that this was a sign that manifested the glory of Jesus. Remember, signs are not the reality in themselves. They point to something deeper. You see, what Jesus was doing here was so much more. It wasn't just about his empathy for the groom. Oh, he's embarrassing. I have to take care of it. I guess I have the ability to fix him. Sometimes that's the way we look at Jesus. Jesus, fix my problem, like a gumball machine in the sky. We put a quarter of our prayer in and we tell him to fix something and we expect to have that answer. That's not what Jesus came to do. Much less is this passage about his obeying his mother. No, what we have here is a picture of something deeper. This is a lived out parable that displays for us what it is that Jesus Christ came to do. You see, Jesus is the ultimate agent of transformation. The reason that Jesus Christ came into this world was to make things better, was to fix what is wrong. I'm sure you're watching the news. Already the election cycle has begun. Everybody's talking about the ways to fix that and to fix this and the other and so on. Everybody can look around and we can all say there is something fundamentally wrong with the world, there's something fundamentally wrong with us. When we can't go shopping in a mall without danger of being shot up. When children die. When husbands and wives stop loving one another in divorce. When cars break down. When you have to dust. All of these things point to the fact that there's something broken in this world, and Jesus has entered into this world to fix what is wrong. Yes, the groom, early in his marriage, has already blown it. And what we have here is a picture of Jesus fixing it, but not just putting a patch on it, but by bringing the best and most choice wine. And it's a picture of what Jesus came to do, which is to transform this ordinary, broken world into something wholly other, into something marvelous. And the picture that we see here is that following Jesus Christ is not about rules. It's not about a drag. Well, I guess I'll become a Christian, and I guess I have to do this, and I have to do that. Matt, you put it so well. Following Jesus is not about our works. It's about what he has come to bring us joy. And when you follow Jesus Christ, you experience joy inexpressible, and following Jesus is really about celebration. There is nothing better that we can do at the end of this memorial service than what we're going to do, which is to celebrate. The secret to this whole thing is found in verses 3 through 4. When Mary asks Jesus to fix the problem, and he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, we might hear that answer that Jesus gives to his mom, and we might say, that's awfully harsh. He didn't call her mother or mama or anything. Woman. Imad addressed that very well in his sermon. I'll let you go there. I'll simply tell you this. While it sounds harsh to our ears, it was a culturally appropriate and polite address. There's nothing to it. The real emphasis is on what he says. What does this wedding have to do with me? My time has not yet come. My time in which I'm going to fix everything wrong with the world. Because Jesus is not interested in patching up a few things like our politicians do. He's not interested in pulling down some rotten fruit and taping up some good fruit. He's going for the root of the problem. And he's going to fix at the most fundamental level what is wrong with us. And he's telling us that is yet to come. You see, what Jesus was doing here, as Mary comes to him and tells him there's a problem, Jesus was looking forward to his own wedding day. That's what single men do. Oh, may I also say that's what married men do. I have the privilege of marrying people as a vocational hazard. And every time I do so, right, just last year we married the Wheelers. And you see the bride coming up, and she's beautiful. They're always beautiful. But immediately my thoughts go to my beautiful bride, who gets more beautiful by the year. And Jesus is doing that very thing. He's looking forward, and he's thinking of his own wedding day, to that messianic feast that's to come when he returns, to that wedding supper of the Lamb, which we celebrate in a sort of a preliminary form every time we come to the Lord's Supper. He was looking forward to that day when he returns, which we read about in Ephesians chapter 5, when he presents his bride spotless, shiny and new, without blemish. That day when all things are made new. That day in which all the wrongs of this world will be made right. And as we read in the Revelation, every tear wiped away. All suffering comes to end, and especially death. Especially this will no longer be the case. God said to Adam, from dust you came, and from dust, and to dust you shall return. And so it is with Jim. But the hope of the gospel is that Jesus has said no more to death. When we read in John chapter 11 that he confronted death in the death of his best friend Lazarus, we read an amazing thing in that passage. It says that Jesus, who was the way, the truth, and the life, life himself looked at death, and it says that he was angry at death. Jesus came to put an end to our mourning, to put an end to our sadness. And he shows that even here, he transforms the wine not to relieve the embarrassment of the groom, but as a sign pointing to that great day in which all things will be made new, and in which God's people will rejoice. The prophet Isaiah, 800 years before Christ, in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, uses words pointing to that, and Jesus knew his Bible. This is what Jesus was thinking about. It says, on this mountain, which very interestingly is the mountain that would later be called Mount Calvary, Golgotha. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And what Isaiah predicted, Jesus brought to pass at a great cost to himself, at a tremendous cost. Because when he says, my hour is not yet come, you know that that's a phrase he uses all throughout the Gospel of John. My hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, until he finally says, the hour has come. And it's when he is there, ready to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he is brought to the cross. And there our Lord Jesus Christ paid the price which you and I and every person who has ever walked this earth owes to God for our disobedience and our rebellion. And there he paid that price so that all of us who are his bride, who put our trust and our faith in him and in him alone, would be brought to himself. There he paid that dowry, you know, the price that you pay for your bride. That's how much Jesus loved us. That's what he cared, how he showed his care and his love and his provision for his bride. He gave everything for us. That's love in action. 1 John, not John, which we all are familiar, John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And it is through his death, people of God, that we now have life. 1 John 4:9 says, "In this the love of God was made known among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." That is the hope of the resurrection. And even as we read that passage earlier, where Jesus says, "The time is coming and is now when the dead will hear my voice and will live," you might say, "Well, wait a minute, isn't he speaking about the future?" And he goes on to say that the day will come when all will rise from the dead. But how is it that now we're raised? Because spiritually, if not physically, that day awaits his return. But those who trust in Jesus, even now, spiritually, we are made alive. And even when our bodies die, as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "You will be with me in paradise this day." This is where Jim is. When the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, came to Jesus, he challenged them and said, "Does God say I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?" No, he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," because he is the God of the living. And while Jim may not be living on this earth, God continues to be his God, even as Jim enjoys the blessed presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is life. And that, people of God, brings us back full circle to this love story between Jim and Ann Thacker. The ferocious love that Jesus Christ has for his bride, by which he pursued her, is demonstrated by the love that Jim and Ann had for one another. It's evident. You just heard it as people talked about him. You can read his biography, which is printed at the end of your order of worship. His love is evident in the care that he had for his family and for her, in his hard work, in the way he provided, in the way that they worshiped together. And what does that mean? Look, funerals, they're not for the dead. Jim, his comfort, I mean, he's living out that comfort now. Funerals are for us. They're a comfort for us. And while I say this to all his friends, and I say this to his family, especially to you, Anne, do I say this, that in the time that you and Jim were here with us together, the way that you lived together and the way that you loved one another was a picture to us of the great love that Jesus Christ has for his bride. And we know him better because of what you all modeled for us here. And for that, we're thankful to our Lord. It is that love that you had for one another that was a response to his love that he first had for you and for all of God's people. A love that, as we see in this passage, transforms this world and makes all things new. That is the hope of the believer. A love that will culminate one day in the marriage feast of the Lamb. It's the hope that Jim had. It's the hope that Anne has. The hope that all of God's followers have as we look forward to that great day. And even now, even through the preaching of his word, Jesus offers that hope to all of us. He is offering us the choicest of wine so that we may indeed taste the Lord and know that he is good, that we might know his joy. Let us pray. O God of grace, before whom generations rise and pass away, you have given us new and living hope in Jesus Christ. We thank you that by dying, Christ destroyed the power of death, and by rising from the grave, he opened the way to eternal life for all his people. Help us to know that because he lives, we shall live also, and that neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, shall be able to separate us from your love in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please stand as we sing "Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death," printed for you in your bulletin. Thank you. seated. Let us pray once more. Father of all comfort and most merciful God, we come again to you in prayer, acknowledging your sovereign power and your right as our Creator both to give and to take away as seems good unto you. We remember all your mercies and your saving grace revealed to us in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Redeemer. We thank you for your divine favor shown to James Luther Thacker and bringing him to a knowledge of your redeeming love, granting him faith in Jesus Christ the Savior, and in granting your covenant promises not only to him, but to his children as well. We thank you that Jim's baptism is now complete in death. We praise you for the gift of his life, for all in him that is good and kind and faithful, for the grace you gave him that kindled in him the love of your dear name and enabled him to serve you faithfully. We thank you that for him death has passed and pain ended, and that he has now entered the joy you have prepared for him. We humbly pray for Jim's beloved children and grandchildren, for all his family and friends, and especially for his faithful and loving wife, Anne, in their bereavement, that you will give to them meek and trustful submission to your will. May they have divine comfort through joy in the presence of our risen Christ and the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will fill their sorrowing hearts with your love, that they may wholly rest in you to bring eternal joy out of grief and life from death, through the power of your resurrected Son, who now sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. We pray that you will grant grace to us who remain to imitate the righteous dead in their faith and in loving service. Give to us, we pray, perseverance to continue faithful to the end, following Christ our Lord, so that we may finally be received into heaven through his sacrifice for us, and in our place and with all your elect, adore you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, for all time. Amen.
Servant, Lord, according to your mercy, pardon exaltation.
Please stand for the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.